I'm certainly glad that you're here this morning, and I trust you've got your Bible with you and that you're prepared to get it out and to follow as we study for just a few moments this morning. You know, in the passage that was just read for us in the book of Matthew chapter 5 is part of what we would refer to as the Beatitudes. And all of those Beatitudes began with the word blessed. The word blessed, according to the lexicons, carries with it the idea of a happiness that comes from serving the Lord. In the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 13, the wise man Solomon told his son that happy or blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For her gain is better than the gain of silver and her profit better than gold. She's more precious than rubies and nothing else can compare with her. In other words, what Solomon is telling his son, if you'll take this wisdom that comes from the Lord and you follow that wisdom and you apply it in your life, then you're going to be blessed. Or the New King James Version says you're going to be happy. And nothing else can compare to what this wisdom can provide for you. And so it's obvious as you study through the Scriptures that happiness and joy should be an identifying mark of a child of God. But let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel like you lack that joy? Let's see if we can get that to work. Do you ever feel that you lack the joy that is necessary in serving the Lord? That is, do you sometimes feel as if that happiness that the Lord has promised does not characterize your life? Well, there we go. We'll talk about some other things here later on. If you start with the last slide of the lesson, which is where it was, that's why it won't go anywhere. But do you ever feel that you lack that joy that you should possess as a Christian? And do others ever fail to see that joy of being a child of God in your life? You know, being a child of God should not make one miserable. One should not be unhappy in their service to the Lord. Does anybody ever observe that joy in your life? Or would they get the picture of you as a child of God as someone that perhaps is miserable and unhappy as a result of having to serve the Lord? And when we lack that joy, it really affects our ability to reach others with the gospel of Christ. If we do not show the joy of being a child of God, then others are not going to want the blessings that come from serving the Lord. And so I want to talk with you this morning about joy, an identifying mark of being a child of God. The idea of joy is that of gladness. It is the joy received from you, the cause or occasion of joy, or the person who are one's joy. Dictionary says the word joy means the emotion of great delight or happiness caused by something exceptionally good or satisfying. It is a state of happiness. When we think about what we enjoy as children of God, then certainly that could be described as something that is exceptionally good and should cause us to rejoice over the blessings we have in Christ. So let's think about joy then this morning, an identifying mark of Christians. As we begin to think about joy and why it should be an identifying mark of children of God, I want us to begin to understand that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit. If you have your Bibles open, if you'll be turning to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. Galatians, the fifth chapter. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 22. And in verse 22, the Apostle Paul lists what he calls the fruit of the Spirit. And he said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so as Paul lists what is the fruit of the Spirit, part of that fruit is joy. Now if you notice in this passage, I want us to appreciate the context in which this passage is found. There's a contrast that is being drawn in this passage between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul had made the point in verse 16 of this particular passage that when one walks by the Spirit, you'll not satisfy or gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. In other words, they're contrary or they are opposed to one another. In other words, you can't serve the flesh and you can't serve the Spirit at the same time. You've got to make a decision. Are you going to gratify or satisfy the desires of the flesh? Or are you going to gratify the Spirit and serve the desires of the Spirit. Well, we have the works of the flesh. What he's saying is, here's some marks. Here's some things that you can look at. And if you look at these things, these are identifying qualities of somebody that's walking after the flesh. In other words, if we see somebody that's involved in sexual immorality, you know what that indicates? That indicates that here's somebody that is walking after the flesh. Why? The works they're producing is a work of the flesh. What about somebody that is worshiping an idol or idolatry of some sort? Well, that's an identifying mark of one that's walking after the flesh, because they're producing a work of the flesh. You might notice, by the way, in listing these works, that the word works is in the plural. And what that indicates to me is one does not have to produce all of these to be walking after the flesh. If somebody is producing any of these qualities, it indicates they're walking after the flesh. For example, one may not produce adultery. One may not be an idolater. One may not be a drunkard. But if he's jealous, he's walking after the flesh. If he's envious, that is an indicator he's walking after the flesh. But then he turns in verse 22, and he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And just like these things listed in 20 through 21 are identifying marks of the flesh, these are identifying marks of one that is walking after the Spirit. Now, one thing you might notice in this text is, whereas works is plural, fruit is singular. And I believe that at least one reason for that is that the Apostle Paul is pointing out that these are altogether the fruit of the Spirit. It's not that somebody produces love and somebody else produces joy and somebody else produces patience or kindness. But when we're following after the Spirit, we produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. All of these together constitute the work of the fruit of the Spirit. So when one is following the Spirit, joy is a fruit that is produced by following the Spirit. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul made a similar point in Romans chapter 14. In Romans chapter 14 and in verse 17, Paul was dealing with the proper attitude toward differences in areas of indifference. And one of the issues that was plaguing the brethren at Rome was the question of eating of meats. And you had some brethren, I believe, that were saying concerning the eating of meats, well, that's somebody that can't eat meat, that's just the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life, and I'm going to eat meat and I don't care what effect it has on my brother. And I think that's why Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 17, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's not about what you eat and it's not about what you drink, but listen to what the kingdom of God is about. It is of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So here again, it's not about what we eat, whether we eat clean or unclean food, whether we eat the things that are talked about in this passage or not, but what it is about, it's about righteousness. It's about peace, and it's about producing joy. Then listen to the very next verse. Whoever there serves God in these things, well, what things? You know about in righteousness and peace and in joy, he said, is acceptable to God and approved to men. Now, if you want to be acceptable to God, you have to serve God in righteousness and peace and in joy. So when we think about joy being an identifying mark of children of God, we need to understand that it's a fruit of the Spirit. When we're truly following the Spirit, then joy is produced alongside righteousness and faith and these other qualities. Furthermore, I think it's important that we understand that joy is commanded of Christians. God commands us to be joyful. He commands us to rejoice. So that if we do not produce that joy in our lives, then we're the ones that are responsible for that. For example, look with me in a few passages. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4. Philippians the 4th chapter and in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, writing in what some have identified as the epistle of joy. Some have identified that as the theme to this book of Philippians. I don't really think joy is the theme of Philippians. I think the theme of Philippians is commitment to Christ. But I think one point that is brought out in the book of Philippians is that when we make that commitment to Christ, then we're going to rejoice. Now listen to what he said in verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. He said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's a command that's given, isn't it? You rejoice in the Lord. Now, first of all, in this passage, he tells us that our rejoicing is in the Lord. That describes the sphere of our rejoicing. God nowhere promises Christians that they're going to be able to rejoice in material wealth or ever have everything that they want in this life. But what he does say is our rejoicing is in the sphere of the Lord, in the blessings that he has provided for us. And this is a rejoicing that is a rejoicing always. And that's only possible if our rejoicing is in something other than external circumstances, isn't it? See, rejoicing is not possible if we're focused only on our external circumstances. That's because all of us face difficulties and challenges when it comes to the circumstances of this life. There are health problems that people have to battle. There are individuals lose jobs. There's accidents that take place. There are a lot of different things that can weigh on us if we're simply focused on this life. And we can't rejoice always. But if our rejoicing is in the Lord, that's the sphere of our rejoicing, in the spiritual things, then really what Paul is saying is that our rejoicing can be an always rejoicing. Furthermore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul gave a similar command. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, there is a list here of about 13 differing commands that are given to us as Christians. Things like pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, don't quench the spirit, test all things. There are a list of commands here, but you know one of the very first commands that he lists in verse 16 is rejoice always. One of the shortest verses in all the Bible. Now what I want you to notice about these passages is that if joy is commanded, then I have control over whether or not I am joyful or not. In other words, if God can command me and say, you know what, rejoice always, in the same way that he says, pray, test all things, give thanks. If it's a command that is given, then that means to some degree I have control over whether or not I possess the joy that I should possess as a child of God or not. There's a statement made by Abraham Lincoln when he said, people are about as happy as they make up their minds to be. In other words, what he's saying, and you've heard it, that happiness is a choice that is made. And I think when we look at these commands that are given, they say, rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. What that tells me is that joy is connected with what I do. And I have a choice as to whether or not I'm going to possess that or not, because it is a command that is to be obeyed. And so when we think about joy, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is an identifying mark of one that's following the Spirit. And furthermore, it is commanded of Christians. Therefore, it is something that I have control over and something that I have to obey. But we also need to understand, when we think about joy, that Jesus came that we might have joy. I have the choice as to whether or not I access that joy or not. But do you realize that Jesus came that you might have joy? In the book of Luke chapter 2, Luke the second chapter, beginning in verse 8. We'll be touching on this passage in our Bible class next week in all likelihood. But in Luke chapter 2, we see the birth of our Lord. Or we read about the birth of our Lord. And he is born in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through verse 7. But then beginning in verse 8, we read about the shepherds in the field. And the Bible said in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Do we remember this morning in Bible class, we said the angels come, and almost always right after that it says, and they were filled with fear. There's fear or trembling that takes place. And the angel said what they almost always said, which is what? Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news, what? Of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. In other words, in the announcing of the birth of our Lord, what the angels announced is they announced that this is a message that is a good news of what? Of great joy that affects all people. Why? Because the one that was born in the city of David was the Savior. It was a Savior. who came to save them from their sins. That's why he's given the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. He's a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. The word Christ, I think sometimes we fail to appreciate exactly what it means when we talk about Jesus being the Christ. Christ was not the Lord's last name. It's not a surname that is given to the Lord. The word Christ carries with it the idea of the Messiah. It's the Greek equivalent of the term Messiah. You can always go to John 1. You remember in John 1 where Andrew had told Peter about Jesus and what he had seen. And he came to him and he said, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. So the Christ is simply the term for the Greek equivalent of the term Messiah. And what he's saying when he talks about, "For you this day is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord," is he's saying all those Old Testament prophecies that prophesied about one that was going to come, that was going to bring salvation to all men, the one that was going to come, that was going to sit on the throne of David, the one that was going to come, that was going to give us the water of Isaiah 55 that would satisfy our every spiritual need. This is the one that has come. In other words, he's announcing him as being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And as a result of that, he said what he's bringing is he's bringing great joy to you. Not only does the Bible tell us at the birth of our Lord that he came that we might have joy, but his word was revealed that we might have true, lasting joy. Go with me to John 15. John the 15th chapter. John chapter 15 and 16 and 17 are passages that take place during the last week of the life of Christ. In fact, not just the last week. This is the conversation he has with the apostles the day before he dies, and preparing them for the fact that he's about to be put to death, and that when he leaves, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, who's going to guide them into all truth, in order that they might know the truth, in order that we might have it preserved for us today. Now listen to what he said, John 15, beginning at verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." In other words, he's telling them, here's the command. He's saying, you need to learn to rely upon me. It's in the context of that vine and the branches. And he's saying, I'm telling you that you need to keep the Lord's commandments, that you need to do the things that are commanded of you. Now, why is he giving them that instruction? He said, I'm giving you that instruction that you may joy, that you may have, that my joy may be in you. That is, that you may have the joy that I possess, and that joy may be full, or a complete joy. So the words and the commands of God are given. Why? He said his apostles that they might have joy. Look at chapter 16 and verse 20 again. John chapter 16 and verse 20. Again talking to the apostles. He said, "Truly I say unto you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." What is he saying? Here are these disciples that were about to see the one they've given their lives to over the last 3 years crucified on the cross. And as he hung and he died on that cross, I tell you, the world was going to rejoice. You think about the Pharisees and the Jews and the joy they must have possessed as they saw the Lord hanging on the cross. The devil must have rejoiced as he saw the Lord dying there. You're going to cry and shed tears over that. But the world's going to rejoice. But listen to the remainder of that passage. He said, "But you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." In other words, your sorrow is going to be a short-lived sorrow, because when everything is over, there's going to be joy that results from the work that Christ did up on the cross. In fact, he goes on in verse 21 and he compares it to a woman giving birth. She has sorrow because her hour's come, but when she's delivered the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy of that baby that's been born. In other words, he compares, you know, a woman in labor, she may be in agony, in the pain of childbirth. And in that sense, she sorrows over that. She doesn't relish that agony. But I tell you, when it's all over with, she has that child that's been born. And that child brings joy. And what he's saying is, though they were about to undergo some sorrow, when everything was over, they would see the joy of the death of Christ, his resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of their sins, the establishment of that kingdom, and that would be a lasting joy. So John, what he tells the disciples is, no, you're going to have this joy. In verse 22, listen about this joy. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. It is a joy that's a lasting joy. Jesus said, when I come and I die on the cross, then ultimately the joy that that is going to bring is going to be a lasting joy that nobody can take away from you, regardless of what they do in your external circumstances. Look at chapter 17 and in verse 13. It says verse 11 on the chart. Go to verse 13. Jesus is praying in John 17, and he prays for the disciples. He prays for himself, then he prays for the disciples, and then he prays for all that would afterwards believe on him. I want you to notice what he said in verse 13. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. In other words, why is he speaking to you? Again, it is so that they may possess the joy that comes from Christ. That's the purpose for which these things were being spoken. And so we need to appreciate and understand the fact that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We follow the Spirit, joy should be produced. Furthermore, it is commanded of Christians, therefore I have control over it, and that's the reason Jesus came, is that they might bring great joy to all people, and the commands and the Word of God is given, that we might have joy. But I want you to understand, fourth, that the Christian's joy is unique and different. Maybe it's hard to sometimes appreciate the joy of a Christian, because it is a joy that is unique, and it is a joy that is different than the joy that one might possess in the world. What is it that makes it unique? Well, it is unique, first of all, in that it is a lasting joy, that it is not affected by the externals of life. Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice always. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 16. Go back with me, if you will, to the book of Philippians. I want us to appreciate this fact when we look at the book of Philippians that illustrates, I think, the fact that the Christian's joy is unique and different than the world's joy. Does the world ever possess joy? Well, sure, it possesses joy. Sometimes it's joy that is connected to externals. You might have somebody, I've seen people that possess great joy when their team won a championship. You know, they express great joy when they got the job that they wanted. There's joy that the world possesses, but none of that joy is ever a lasting joy. You know what happens to somebody whose joy is wrapped up in their team winning the championship? Next year they lose a game, and then, you know, they start all, that joy's not there. It doesn't last very long, does it? After they've won. Same thing is true when our joy is in work or things such as that. Christian's joy is not a joy affected by externals of life. Do you realize where Paul was when he wrote the epistle of joy? Again, I don't think joy is the overriding message of Philippians. I think the overriding message is that we need to be committed to serving Christ, and when we do that, we've got a cause to rejoice. But Paul uses the word joy more in Philippians than he does any of the other epistles. And one of the unique things about that, or interesting things, is at this point in time, Paul is in prison. It's one of his prison epistles, along with Ephesians, along with Colossians, and along with Philemon. He is in prison. Not only is he in prison, Paul does not know how things are going to turn out. And as he doesn't know how things are going to turn out, he makes statements like he does in Philippians chapter 1, that if I am being poured out as a drink offer. In other words, if I'm going to be executed, if I never make it out of here. So he's in prison. He doesn't know how long he's going to be in prison. He's had such problems as Epaphroditus, his brother in the faith. We talked about a couple of weeks ago. We talked about Honor, who had been at the point of death, thought he was going to die. And yet, in that circumstance, you know what Paul says? Look at verse 12 beginning. Here's a man in prison. But his focus is not on the externals. He said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, or to serve to advance the gospel. Here I am in prison, but it's turned out to advance the gospel. And he explains that in verse 13, that he had an opportunity to preach the gospel to the whole imperial guard, had heard the gospel preached because of the work that Paul was able to do while he was in prison. Then he said in verse 15, talking about what others had done, he said, some indeed preach Christ from envy our selfishness, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry or selfishness, not sincerely, but thinking to add afflictions to my chains. And he said, well, what then? Here are these people that all they're trying to do is make things more difficult on me. It's a matter of selfishness. They're trying to add afflictions to my chains. That's why they're preaching the gospel. Listen to what he said. He said, what then? What does that mean? The only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. Listen, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, I may be in prison. But you know what? When I look at things, I've got a cause for rejoicing. Why? His rejoicing was not tied to the circumstances of this life. His rejoicing was found in the gospel and in the Lord. And so the Christian's joy is unique in that it is not tied to the circumstances of this life. Furthermore, even in moments of suffering, the Bible says the Christian rejoices. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verses 3 and verse 5. Not only does the Christian endure suffering, not only can he rejoice in spite of suffering, the Bible actually says the Christian's joy is unique in that he actually rejoices in his sufferings that he endures. Look at Romans 5 again, beginning at verse 3. Verse 2 said that through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, our perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. What's he saying? He's saying a Christian's perspective is completely different than the perspective of this world. And the joy that a Christian has is a joy that's not tied to what's going on in this life. So that we can rejoice even in the midst of sufferings, knowing that they have spiritual good, helping us to produce character that ultimately gives us the hope of going to heaven. That's a unique thing about the Christian's joy, is the fact that it's a joy that's lasting. It's not affected by the externals of this life. But I want to tell you something else that's unique about the Christian's joy that sometimes makes it hard for people to appreciate, and maybe even hard for us to appreciate, is the fact that it is a joy that is obtained in a way that is contrary to human wisdom. I want you to go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. So we talk about this very quickly, these principles of the Beatitudes. The word blessed, we said in our very beginning, here's what the idea of a happiness. It's a deep, abiding happiness that he's described here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn. In some translations, you just render the word happy. There's a happiness, a satisfaction that comes from possessing these qualities. But I want you to notice how contrary this runs to human wisdom. One is blessed by being poor. One's happy when they're truly poor in spirit. That is, when one realizes their own insufficiency, when one comes to realize their own spiritual bankruptcy and to some degree their own worthlessness apart from the Lord, that's when they're truly happy. That's contrary to human wisdom. Blessed are they that mourn. Can you imagine somebody saying, I tell you who's truly happy is the person that learns to mourn. And yet Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. When's one truly happy? When they come to mourn over their sins. When they come to recognize what they've done and their need for the Lord. When they truly bring about that godly sorrow, that's when one is truly blessed. One is blessed when they hunger and thirst. It would seem to me that I would say I'm truly blessed when I'm filled perfectly. Do you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, true happiness comes when we're hungry, when we're thirsty for righteousness, when we have that desire to be filled. That's when we are truly, truly happy. One is truly happy and blessed when they're being persecuted. That doesn't make sense, does it? Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is when one is enduring hardships, but they're doing it for righteousness' sake. That's when one is truly blessed. Does not what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount run completely contrary to human wisdom about how one would be happy and truly blessed? See, that makes the Christian's joy unique. It makes it different. It makes it hard for the world to be able to appreciate the joy that one has as a child of God, because it runs completely contrary to the way that we would think. Poor and hungry and mourning and persecuted. When we're in those circumstances, that's when we're truly, truly blessed. And so I want to spend a few weeks talking about the joy that comes from being a child of God. That identifying mark that the Bible says we have to possess, and we should rejoice in the Lord always. But to do that, we've got to appreciate what the Lord has done for us. And so we want to talk about the joy that comes from faith. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 24 talks about the joy of the faith. Do you realize that faith brings joy? So next week we want to talk about faith and how that faith, when we truly put in the Lord, helps to bring about joy. The joy of forgiveness. You know, in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch arose from the waters of baptism and he went on his way rejoicing. He'd been forgiven. There's a joy in forgiveness. There's a joy in looking forward to heaven. There's a joy in our brethren. I don't know how many times Paul would write to brethren and he'd describe them as my joy and my crown. The joy of worshiping God. David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Joy is found in our worship to the Lord. And probably in closing, we may not do them all in a row, but the joy of suffering. How is it that Christians find joy in suffering? We need to possess this identifying mark of Christians so that others in our lives can see the joy that we possess as children of God, and to see that there's something unique and different about the joy that we have. It's not like the joy of somebody that just got a raise. That certainly, it's not like a joy of somebody where everything is going well, but it's a joy that's a lasting, abiding joy. And I believe when others see that fruit of the Spirit produced in us, then what they'll say is, I don't know what they have, but I would like that kind of joy. Perhaps it can open doors for us to be able to teach the gospel to others. But the joy we need to possess as children of God. Would you get your song books out? We're going to stand in just a moment and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. There's no doubt that an audience of this size, there are some present that have not yet rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If serving the Lord brings joy, there's nothing more sorrowful than remaining in your sins. And perhaps there's someone here this morning that needs to render obedience to the gospel. Believing on the Lord, are you willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, be buried in the waters of baptism? If you do that, you'll arise from those waters of baptism. Your sins will be washed away. You'll be forgiven. And that'll be a cause for joy. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, you can go on your way rejoicing. I think Luke 15 tells us there'll be some joy in heaven. There'll be rejoicing among the saints here if you'll just simply serve the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you'd become one this morning. Maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel, but somewhere along the line you've wandered away from the Lord and you need to come back where the opportunity's provided for you. Because there may not be another opportunity. So you can have your sins forgiven. Your sorrow can be turned into joy. And if you serve the Lord faithfully, you can have that eternal joy in heaven. No matter what your need is, take advantage of the opportunity provided this morning. Respond right now. Together we stand and we sing.